continue studying about the actual physical aspect of worship, I guess you could say, but understand that today with the study of true worship in the Old Testament, true worship in the Old Testament. And we want to look at this as a background for our worship in the New Testament. And the reason for this is quite simple. The New Testament does not go out of its way, to say the least, to define for us what worship is. In fact, the word worship is used in the letters to the churches only about 10 times. And in most of those cases, it's referring to some aspect of false worship. So there's not a lot taught in the New Testament about worship to God. There is some. But not, there's not a verse or a passage that says, okay, this is how you worship God. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and that's your worship to God. In fact, I give a challenge to some of you who want to have a challenge for this next week. We've all probably heard, taught, or studied about what we call the five acts of worship. I challenge you. I want you by next Sunday to find me some verses that teach us that those five particular acts are worship. And I challenge you to do that. And we're going to study that then next week. We're going to study worship in the under the New Testament law. But I challenge you to find that. You'll find that it's going to be much harder than you think. Now you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I know, you know, the Bible says see, yes, it says see. But find where it teaches that see is worship. See, we have to understand the difference between simple obedience to God, which is just obeying any of the commands that He gives us, and worship to God. There's a difference in the two. Otherwise, everything that we did in life would be worship, and there are some, because of their failure to recognize the difference, they say everything that a Christian does in life, whenever he's not committing sin, is worship to God. They fail to recognize the distinction between obedience to God and worship to God. Worship to God has to be something that He has defined as worship. We talked about that a little bit last week. That true worship must be designated by God. Man can't come up with the rules for worship. It has to come from God. And so we're going to look in the Old Testament at what was worship under the Old Law. Because the Old Law, the Law of Moses, is much clearer about what worship is and what things they were to do as worship to God. So we're going to look at some of those things. But we use the term an act of worship. Unfortunately, I'm afraid many times that's all worship is an act. People are just acting. We talked about that in our class in Jeremiah and talked about in Isaiah as well, that the people were doing the right things. They were making the sacrifices to God that He commanded. They were doing all of those things. They were going to the temple and all of the things that they were supposed to do. They were tithing and those types of things that God had commanded them under the Old Law. But it was all just an act. It was just a show. So sometimes I'm afraid that when we turn or just use the term act of worship, we're being a little more accurate than we want to be. Because that's all it is sometimes. It's just an act that people put on. And there's not the true proper spirit involved. But we talked about that proper spirit and attitude that need to be present already. As we look in at the worship in the Old Testament, we're going to begin by noticing a couple of things. God gave strict instructions for worship in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, so he tells what he describes the offering, what it's supposed to be, fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's son the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. See, God's very specific. specific there about what he wanted them to do. This is just one example. We could spend the whole lesson on looking at examples about how strict and how specific God is. And he finds flour. Then to put oil on it. Then to put frankincense on it. The priest had to do it. They had to bring it to the priest. They had to burn it on a certain altar. See, it wasn't something that they could just go and do anytime, anywhere, any way they wanted to. He had very specific and very strict instructions for how these things were to be carried out. And then we see also that there were severe consequences for disobedience. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we looked at this briefly last week. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. When people didn't worship properly under the Old Testament law, God was likely to strike them dead. We're then reading about the punishment that was coming upon Judah because of their failure to worship God properly. He was going to destroy the entire nation because they weren't worshiping in the right way. We learn from these things. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." As we read these things in the Old Testament law, it needs to be a warning to us. It needs to be a learning experience for us to realize that the same God that gave them strict instructions about what they were supposed to do, same God that gave us instructions about what we're supposed to do. And we can expect that he expects obedience to those things that he taught us in the New Testament just as much as he did to those under the Old Testament. Now, as we get into the heart of our lesson this morning, let us observe some words describing worship in the Old Testament. We'll move through these fairly quickly, because I know none of us, including me, are Hebrew scholars by any means. And the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. There are some other words that they borrowed in a few cases, but primarily it's Hebrew. They'll say it's all Greek to me. Well, Greek is easy compared to Hebrew. At least the Greek starts on the left and goes to the right. The Hebrew starts on the right side of the page and goes left. So trying to read that is a little tough. And they don't even have letters that recognize as letters. They look like little doodles that a child might have drawn, to be honest with you. But as we look at these words, we've got an English pronunciation and an English type spelling of some of these words, and then how that word is used in the Old Testament. The first one there is shakah. You see in the parentheses there, we've got the little pronunciation, so you kind of have an idea of how it should be pronounced. This word is translated worship. We have in several places. We have just one that we've looked at here, Genesis 22 and verse number 5. In Genesis 22 and 5, it says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So he uses the word of worship there. That's from the Hebrew word shakah. And this word means to bow down. Literally to lay flat on your face in front of somebody or something. That's the literal meaning of it. But it is used to describe a lot of different activities. This word is used to describe actions other than worship to God. In Genesis 33, verses 3 and 6 and 7, we see as Jacob is coming back to meet Esau, he comes to Esau and says that he passed over before them. He had all his family with him. Jacob passed over first, and he came and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Now, where it says bowed himself, that's that same word that was translated worship in the other verse. And it says that until he came near to his brothers, then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves again. Same word. That's how elsewhere translated worship. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph here, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. So everybody, when they come and they bow before Esau. That was a bow of respect, of just like we might bow to someone at a particular time, not an act of worship, just an act of respect for a particular person. Now, you see this kind of thing a lot, particularly in the Oriental cultures, where they'll bow to each other before even having a meeting or whatever. But this is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. But in the case of Genesis 22, verse 5, it doesn't specifically refer to that physical act. It's more the spiritual act of bowing before God, because what we see, Abraham has said, I will go and worship. But what he doesn't go over there and lay down on the ground. What he does is he goes over there and prepares to make a sacrifice to God. And so that sacrifice that he was going to make was what he refers to then as worship, or as bowing down before God. In other words, humbling himself before God and doing what God wants him to do. There are a few other words that are translated as worship as well. Segid, he translates worship in Daniel 3, 10 and 11. He says, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, bow down and worship the idol, and they wouldn't do it. Well, that's what the case here is. This particular word is only used in the book of Daniel. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And then there's a similar word, gad, which means fall down, or is translated fall down, in Isaiah 46 and verse 6. It says, they lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god, and they fall down, yea, they worship. And there that word sagad is used. And it's only used in the book of Isaiah. Not used anywhere else, but that word also describing worshiping an idol in this case. But we see these three words are used primarily, the first one is used throughout the Old Testament to describe worship. And it describes a multitude of different events that people do. It does, in some cases, people do just fall down and worship God. In other cases, like with Abraham, it refers to a sacrifice that he was going to make. In other places in the book of Psalms, it talks about worship, and it talks about singing, or praising God. And it talks about that in connection with worship. So there are different things that are involved, other than just physically falling down on your face in front of somebody. But there are other activities that are involved in the worship in the Old Testament. Then as we move on, then we have Olah, which is a burnt offering. It's used in Genesis 22 and verse 6. Here it says Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. So he said, I'm going to go yonder and worship. And then he took the wood of the burnt offering. And he was going to make a burnt offering. He was going to make an offering of his son. Of course, God did not allow that. He stopped that. Then we see the word zabak, and also the word zibak. These two are very similar words that come from the same root. But they mean to offer sacrifice. It's used in Genesis 31:54. It says, then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount. So to offer a sacrifice, these words are used many times. This word, zabak and zabak, both refer to an animal sacrifice, the killing of an animal in sacrifice to God. We're going to see in a minute there are other sacrifices that do not involve blood, but this is the blood sacrifice. These are the sacrifices that atone for sin. The bulls and the goats that they had to slay to atone for their sin, the lambs and so forth. Then there are several, as we look at these, I'm glad we don't have to do all of these different offerings that they had to do. All of the rules and regulations they had. We have the shalem, which is the peace offering. This is in Leviticus 7:29. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offering. So that was a peace offering, a certain kind of offering that was made, a certain sacrifice that was made to God. And then we see Korban. Korban is translated oblation there in that verse that we just read. He shall bring his oblation, or in other words, he's going to bring his offering, he's going to bring his sacrifice. And it's interesting, this is the phrase, you remember in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about the fact that instead of taking care of their parents and honoring their father and mother as the Lord had commanded them, they were saying, whatever I was going to give to you is Corban to the Lord. That's what Jesus is referring to. In other words, they were saying, oh, I know I'm supposed to take care of my parents, but I'm going to sacrifice that to the Lord, and so I'm sorry I can't take care of it. And of course, Jesus condemned them for that, that they were supposed to take care of that responsibility to their parents. And if they were going to deprive someone, they should deprive themselves in order to sacrifice to God, not deprive their parents of the care that they needed. But that is the word that he refers to there. Korban, the oblation, the offering brought to the Lord. Then in letter H we have Tenufa. This was a wave offering. In Leviticus 7, verse 30, they would take a certain piece of the meat that was being offered, and they'd wave it up in the air. Okay, that's kind of strange. What's the point of that? I don't know. That's what God told them to do with it. He wanted them to wave it up there for it. Then a similar word, terumah. Terumah is the heave offering. They would take the shoulder of the sacrifice and they heave it up. I don't know why. What God told them to do. And you see how these are all, these are just actually going through the motions and not having any meaning involved in a lot of these things. You just do them and not even be thinking about what you're doing. It's a ritual, and it's because of that, I think, that the people, by the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the people were still going through the motions, but it lost all meaning. They didn't remember the sacrifice from the Passover lamb. And they didn't remember the things that God had taught in the wilderness. They didn't remember those things. They had lost the Bible until Josiah found it again. It had been lost. And so, there are a lot of things that they just they thought, well, this is just something we've always done. They were doing it out of tradition. They held no meaning for them. And our worship today can become the same way. We can go through actions and motions, and it can be a ritual, and well, we've always done it this way, it's our tradition to do this way, but we don't know why. We don't know what it means, or what the point is. It can become that way with the Lord's Supper. You know, we remind, as we take the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves, that this is in remembrance of the Lord's death. Well, if we quit reminding, we just started doing it, and we would eventually, after generation and generation, it'd be forgotten. Well, I don't know, we eat that bread, we eat that piece of cracker, drink that juice, but I don't know why, we just always done it. We have to keep the meaning in order for worship to be what it should be. This terumah, which is translated heave offering, is also just translated as an offering in Exodus 35, verses 5 through 9. In this particular case, this was not a meat offering like the other was, but this was an offering that says, take ye from among you an offering of the Lord. Whosoever is of willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord. Gold and silver and brass, blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen and goat hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skin, chisel wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod for the breastplate. So this is talking almost what we would call like a financial offering, a contribution to the cause. They were building the tabernacle, and everybody was contributing, so it's that kind of an offering. And that word, terumah, is used there to describe that kind of an offering. Then we have minchah, which was a meat offering, and as odd as it said, a meat offering didn't actually involve any meat. Not as we think of meat. It was a grain offering, actually. And he explained that, we read that scripture earlier, how it had to be certain fine flour and it had to be mixed with oil. And sometimes they could bring it either cooked or uncooked. But they had to follow the strict rules that God laid out. He was very specific about how to do it. This offering was always a bloodless offering. There was never Then there is the Kataha. This is the sin offering. This is the one where they atone for their sins. When they had committed a sin, they had to bring a sacrifice and sacrifice in order to be forgiven of that sin. And this is in Leviticus 7:37. Then there's the Asham. This is the trespass offering. Almost the same thing as the sin offering. God distinguished at that time between a deliberate sin and an unknowing sin, or in other words, a mistake, without the knowledge of what you were doing. If you did a deliberate sin, there was one offering that you had to give, that was the sin offering. But if you just made a mistake and it's something you didn't know, and then you learned, oh, I wasn't supposed to do that, then you had a trespass offering to bring. And so you had to then decide when you did something wrong. You had to decide whether it was a deliberate sin and you had to bring the sin offering, or whether it was just a trespass, a mistake. You know, you'd gone where you shouldn't have gone, basically, and you had to bring it in the trespass offering. Then we have milu, and these are called translated consecration in Leviticus 8:28. And it says, and Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecration for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so he took these, a certain collection of items that they had used, and then burned them to the Lord. And they were consecration. Then there's the nasek, or the drink offering. And this is, of course, a liquid, a wine. It says, the meat offering, there shall be 2 tenths. Deals of fine flour mingled with oil. This is in Leviticus 23:13. An offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin, and that's a measurement. That's a certain amount of wine that they had to bring and pour over the altar as a drink offering. Then there was nedava, the voluntary offering. Are we getting tired of hearing about offering? I'm glad we don't have to keep up with all of these. And, I mean, you had to keep up with exactly what you had to bring, and exactly how it had to be prepared, and exactly how much of it, and when you had to bring this one, and when you had to bring that one. This one is the free will, or the voluntary offering. This was one where, you know, you just thought, hey, God's been good to me, so I'm going to bring you something. You know, it wasn't because you had sinned or done something wrong. It wasn't the first fruit or the tithe. It wasn't, you know, it was just, well, God's been good to me, so I'll bring something. And this was part of their worship as well, the voluntary offering. And they could then offer that. They offered part of it as a sacrifice and burn it on the altar, and then they got to eat the rest of it themselves. Then there is yada, which is a word that's translated pray. Psalms 138:2. The psalmist says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. He says, here's how I'm going to worship you. I'm going to worship you, but praise you. That's one of the ways that he was going to worship him, was his praise. And that, of course, is a verbal expression of God's greatness, of his deity, of his divinity, of his all-powerful being, whatever you might want to say to him, just pray, telling him how awesome he is. Then there's Zavar, which also is a form of praise in Psalm 61:8, says, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform thy vow. And this kind of praise was not just spoken, but sung. So it's a little different. And then there was Abad, and Abad is translated serve. There's the two things. You remember when Jesus in Matthew 4:10 says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He uses those two words, worship and serve. And this is the word serve. He says that in Exodus 20:4-5, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them to serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And this, of course, was one of the Ten Commandments. They couldn't serve other gods. In other words, they couldn't worship other gods. There were certain things, like bringing offerings to those gods in service to them, that they could not do, or they were not supposed to do. They could do them, and they did, but they weren't supposed to. and the rest is to offer instead. Numbers 16 and verse 40 says, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as foreign as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So here, he talks about that. They had a specific ingredients that were involved in this incense. They had to make just right, and only certain people could offer that incense. It had to be of the sons of Aaron. Couldn't be anybody else. Anybody else that offered it, like Korah and all of his friends, he struck dead. Or perhaps struck with something else. In one case, one of the kings offered the sacrifice into the temple and tried to do the priest's task himself, and he was struck with leprosy until the day that he died. Then we see kafar, and this is the word that's translated atonement. And that's what, basically what the worship was all about, was atoning for the sin. But there was more to it than just the atonement sacrifice that was done once a year. But Exodus 30 and verse 10 says, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. That's a lot of words. Now, let's quickly then finish understanding what all this means. There are four parts to worship in the Old Testament. First of all, the sacrifices to atone for sin. Genesis 22, 5 and 6, and Ezekiel 46, and verse 2 describe these burnt offerings, these animals that were killed, put on the altar, blood was spilled, and they were burned to the Lord to atone for sin. Secondly, there was the second part of the worship in the Old Testament was the verbal acknowledgement of God. You see that in Genesis 24, 26, and 27. It says, and the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. Just saying, praise God, or, you know, blessed be the Lord. Those are aspects of worship as the Old Testament describes. And then Psalm 66 and verse 4 says, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing to thy name. And so it can either just be a spoken expression, or it could be in song. That was the way it was. Then we see the third part to their worship was the physical submission. Physically, literally, bowing down. In Genesis 24, 52, it says, it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard these words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. In Exodus 4 and verse 31, it says, then they bowed their heads in worship. That's why we bow our heads when we pray. That's why some people get down and kneel when they pray. They're trying to show the physical submission to God as they're in the act of worshiping Him. And then the fourth part of their worship was the offering of gifts. So there was the blood sacrifice, the verbal expressions and acknowledgement of God, the physical aspect of submitting yourself to God, and then the offering of gifts. That then, of course, would be things that didn't involve the blood sacrifice. Deuteronomy 26:10 says, and now behold, I brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And then 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29 also says, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So we see those four aspects of their worship. The old law was a shadow of the new. Hebrews 10:1 tells us that, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, and never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the covers thereof to perfect. So we're going to see then that some of these same parts, the same things that they, not the same actions, not the same offerings, not the same sacrifice, but in a shadow form, what they did is what we're going to see that we do under the New Testament law. We're going to look at that in depth next week as what the New Testament teaches about how we worship. We can't go by the old law. We can't bring drink offerings and burn incense and those types of things and think that's going to be pleasing to God under the new law. But we have seen that sins, what they did, those four aspects, the sacrifice to atone for sin, the verbal expression, the physical submission, and the offering of gifts. So we're going to see that we, our worship today, falls into those same four categories. And we need to understand the old law in order to better understand and appreciate the new law. There are a lot of people that complain about, well, you know, you say we can't do this in worship, we can't do that, you have too many rules and regulations. No. The new law under Christ, we have a whole lot less regulations and rules than they had. We don't have to keep up with all of the things that they had to keep up with. There's some 20-odd things, different kinds of offerings, sacrifices that they had to take care of. And they had to keep up with it or else they'd be guilty of sinning against God. We don't have all those things that we have to worry about. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. We're free from those things, but we're not free from worshiping God. We do still have to worship God. We're going to look next week then at how He expects us to worship Him in the new law and what we're supposed to do today. I know that studying all these words is not. But hopefully it'll help us to appreciate how good we've got in our Christian life today. And hopefully it'll help us to understand a little bit what was involved in worship and what worship was all about. Like I said, the New Testament doesn't just describe, well, here's why you're doing what you're doing. A lot of times it was built upon what was taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah says, precept upon precept. And that's what we do when we study these things. We learn this, and then we build upon that and learn something else. That we have to have that foundation first. And a lot of times, studying the Old Testament is just like a child learning to count before they can go on to higher forms of math. Or a child learning his letters before he learns how to read. We have to understand some of those things from the Old Testament as sometimes we might think boring or difficult as those things may be. We need to understand. So that we can understand then the freedom and the beauty that we have in Christ. If you're here this morning, perhaps you haven't been worshiping God, been worshiping yourself or whatever else, but not been giving your worship to God. You can correct that. Turn to Him. Look to Him. You can start by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. By repenting of your sins and confessing Him as the Christ. And being willing to be baptized, put to death that old self, so that you can rise to walk in a new life. And then you can truly worship in a way that's pleasing to Him as one of His children. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but perhaps you have failed in some area of your life to do those things that God has